Evangelical Stoicism. The first talk in a series titled Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 2, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
But until I've defined some things, once I've defined what evangelical Stoicism is, then what I want to do is end with what I think are the residual effects of Christian Stoicism on our mindset today as evangelicals in the evangelical subculture. I'll go back and forth. Sometimes I call it evangelical Stoicism. Usually I'll probably call it Christian Stoicism. I don't know what I'm going to call it, but I mean the same thing by whichever of those terms I use. Let me start with what I mean by Stoicism, and then I will define what I mean by Christian or evangelical Stoicism. Stoicism was a philosophy of the first century A.D. At least it was popular. It was thriving in the first century A.D., coming out of the Greek culture. After you had the famous philosophers, Socrates, and then Plato, and then Aristotle. And after Aristotle, there was a period of real soul-searching in Greek culture. And during that time in their history, there were several philosophies that were largely had the same agenda. A lot of philosophers, historians of philosophy, call them therapeutic philosophies. What they mean by that is that their whole agenda was to help people cope with and deal with life and reality. And for that reason, they are among the philosophies that I think come the closest to being compatible with Christianity. In fact, it wouldn't at all surprise me if the Apostle Paul was familiar with some of the Stoic writers. And I think it's very obvious that the Stoic writers were influenced by the Jewish and emerging Christian tradition. I think there was definitely some interaction back and forth in their language and their concepts and the ways they went about thinking about and articulating and phrasing their view of reality. I think the Stoics influenced the language that the Christians used, and the Christian ideas definitely influenced the Stoics, I think. Stoicism in particular is a very noble philosophy, it seems to me, especially their Stoic ethics. It's very, very close to a Christian ethic. You could swear you were reading the Apostle Paul sometimes when you read these Stoic philosophers talking about ethics. But it's not their ethics that I'm concerned about tonight and that I want to talk about tonight. There's a whole lot about Stoicism that one could talk about. I want to focus in on what I think is really their central defining vision, and I'm going to use that as a stepping off point to define what I'm calling evangelical or Christian Stoicism. The Stoics believed, as most Greek philosophies did at that time, that behind the cosmos was a thing called logos. We as Christians typically think of this as being translated word. That's very misleading, a very unfortunate translation in our Bibles and so on, because logos is a word that has a lot of meanings, a large variety of meanings in the Greek language. And its root meaning is not so much word as it is mind or reason or rationality or concept. The thing that all the meanings seem to come back ultimately to an operation of the mind or an operation of reason. They called the underlying reality behind all things logos because the Stoics were convinced that this world that we live in fact, the very word cosmos, which comes from Greek, means something that has been ordered. has been given structure and order to it. And the nature of the order and structure that has been given to the world that we live in, the reality we live in, is a rational order. Everything has a rational design, everything has a purpose, has an end that has, as if some mind, some reason has established its end and goal and purpose and so on. And the whole world hangs together according to some kind of reasonable and rational structure and design and order and purpose. So, having seen that about reality, that's the thing that science is based on, basically, is that assumption. Having seen that that's true about reality, they identify an underlying force or being that rests behind everything that exists as the logos, reason, mind, concept, idea. Now, John, as you know, in the first part of the Gospel of John, uses and exploits that idea in introducing the Gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. Indeed, the Logos was God. And nothing came into being that did not come into being through it. Well, any Stoic could have written that so far, except for the second sentence. Any Stoic could have written, in the beginning was Logos, and nothing came into being except that it came into being through the Logos. Any Stoic could have written that. But what John, as a Jew and as a Christian, is asserting beyond what the Stoics would have asserted is, and I'm here to tell you that that Logos is God. That is, that Logos is the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are one and the same. And there's more significance to that than just what you call them. John is not afraid of calling God Logos. He doesn't shy away from that. But what's really significantly different is that the Stoics believed that the Logos was a kind of impersonal force. They didn't attribute personality to the Logos. It was the basic underlying foundational rationality to the universe. There was just sort of inherent in the cosmos itself. But it wasn't a person. It didn't have a will. It didn't have anything like desire or passion or anything like that you could identify in that way. It wasn't the kind of thing that you could know like you know a person or love like you love a person. And that's where the concept of God in Judaism and in Christianity is so different. Because our concept of God is that God is a person. You can know him like you can know a person, and you can love him like you can love a person. And that's why he's more than just Logos, but he's not less than Logos. He's a personal Logos. Okay, so that's what John is talking about. Now, one step further, both Christians and Stoics can agree, if the world was made by a Logos, and the world is itself, the Greek word would be logikos, rational, it has a rational structure to it, the further thing that we need to understand is that human beings are logikoi. We too are rational. We too are little logical units, who are capable of constructing a picture and a view and an understanding of reality out of our reason, out of our logos, out of the logos that God has given us. We are capable of forming a picture and a belief about an understanding of the reality out there that actually ends up matching what's out there. I mean, that's the thing that philosophers, you know, have to come to terms with. They either don't believe that you can know that there's any connection between what you believe about reality and reality, that you don't actually make any contact with reality, or if they do acknowledge that you make contact with reality, it's a very mysterious fact that you do that. How did we do that? Isn't evolution wonderful? That I was able to make up totally out of my mind a picture of reality, and lo and behold, it matches what's out there. Well, it's not mysterious to the Christian, and it wasn't mysterious to the Stoic, why my logos creates an understanding of reality that matches reality. Why? Because the same logos with a capital L who formed the world according to rational structures and rational ordering gave me a rational mind with the same kind of rationality that's been embedded into reality itself. So it shouldn't surprise me that I can make up I can use number theory, which is simply a game that my mind plays, and find out that it actually gives me information about the world out there, outside of my mind. Why should that surprise me? Because the same God who created my mind, who created my mind to be able to play the number game, created the world according to that number game as well. And so mathematics can help me do physics, for example, and give me information, help me have contact with the world. The Stoics believe that, and the Christians believe that. Now, all that's fairly abstract theory of knowledge kind of stuff. What the Stoics were fundamentally interested with, though, is how do I live my life? And most importantly, how can I avoid so much pain and suffering? Life is hard, it's harsh, it's full of all kinds of instances of pain and suffering. How can I minimize that? How can I go through life and avoid pain? And the animating vision of Stoicism comes down really to this. Their position was, God, the Logos created that cosmos out there according to very specific rational structures and ordering principles. If I can live my life in a way that conforms to the structure of reality the way it is, then I am going to have a lot less pain than if I try to work, than if I transgress the structures of reality the way they are. So let me give you some examples. I'm actually going to step into what I call Christian Stoicism here for a second with my examples. But take something like marriage. If I do marriage the way marriage was designed to be done, then I will succeed in marriage. But if I don't do marriage the way God or the Logos designed marriage to be done, then I'm going to continually fail. It's not going to work for me. And what it means for it to not work for me ultimately is it's going to cause me pain. It's going to cause me suffering. I'm going to stumble. In terms of a physical metaphor, if I try to live my life transgressing the law of gravity, I'm going to end up smashing myself on concrete or any number of mean, nasty, suffering type things, you know? It's not going to work for me to transgress the law of gravity. Well, for the Stoics, it wasn't just physical laws that defined the rationality of the universe, but there were laws that defined social relationships, psychological realities, emotional realities. All of that is ultimately ordered by a certain design and structure in reality. I need to know what that design is, I need to know what that structure consists of, and then I need to live my life in a manner that conforms to the structures that are there. Don't transgress those structures. Don't transgress those purposes that are built into reality. Let me stop there. So far, so good on what I mean by the animating vision of Stoicism, the central vision of Stoicism. Christian Stoicism, then, now, that's a term I'm making up. I mean, just so you're clear, and most of you know that, I'm sure, but I'm just making that up. Yet, if you won't find any card-carrying Christian Stoics anywhere in human history. No one that I know of has ever called themselves a Christian Stoic. It's a term that I'm making up to try to describe what I think is, in fact, a reality in church history and, in fact, in modern culture. They are people who would identify themselves as Christians, and they would believe Christian things and embrace Christian doctrines and tell the Christian story for the most part, on the one hand. On the other hand, their basic, central, essential defining view of reality is not the Christian's defining view of reality, it's the Stoic's defining view of reality. And that person I am calling a Christian Stoic, in that there's a sense in which they're not Christian at all. Because even though they embrace Christian doctrines, and even though they say Christian things and tell Christian stories, even though all that's true, the central driving vision of their life has nothing to do with Christianity. And in fact, ultimately, I think, is at odds with and antithetical to Christianity. In fact, what I ultimately will argue is it's fundamentally evil. And yet, they wear the dress of the Christian. They clothe their philosophy of life in Christianity. But it's Stoicism clothed in Christianity. It's not Christianity expressed in Stoic language. I think it's fundamentally Stoicism that has put on the garb of Christianity. And that's what I mean by Christian Stoicism.
Isn't there a trace of fatalism in that?
There is. I don't so much have that in view. The Stoics were hardcore determinists. In fact, they were what a philosopher would call logical determinists. They argued that since it's either true or false that on April 15th in 2002, X is going to happen, if I make a statement on that date in the future, X is going to happen, that's either a true statement or a false statement. If it's a true statement, then it can't be otherwise that it take place. So there's determinism. But that is true of Stoicism, but that's not an union to my discussion tonight.
Are we talking about, when you were mentioning Christian Stoics, are you talking about misled believers, or are you talking about people who are...
Well, I want to talk about both tonight. When I talk about a Christian Stoic, I'm talking about someone that I think is really not a believer at all. But what this sheet is all about... Did you get one, by the way? What this sheet is all about... Do you need one, too? What this sheet is all about are the ways in which people who I think are genuinely believers... Sorry, I just ran out. This sheet is all about people who I think genuinely are believers, but ways in which the thinking and the ideas of Christian Stoicism has nonetheless affected us, who are true believers nonetheless. Now, just how many of you know Bill Gothard? I mean, don't know him personally, know of his ministry and his teaching? Well, for those of you who do, in my mind, the paradigm of a Christian Stoic is Bill Gothard. Now, having said that, I've just finished saying Christian Stoics are not believers, so I don't mean to imply by that I know that Bill Gothard is not a believer. I don't know that at all. But his teaching is not Christian teaching, I would argue. It's fundamentally unchristian. It's fundamentally anti-Christian. It's fundamentally what I'm calling Christian Stoicism here. And so for those of you who are aware of him, you can just keep running his teaching through your mind as I comment here to give you something to attach this stuff to. For those of you who don't know him, I don't know anyone else to identify at this point. Just hopefully it'll become clear as we... Yeah, eventually. Yeah. Okay, let me just read this here. Occasionally I'm going to read sections out of a paper that I'm writing on this, but here's the essence of Christian Stoicism as I'm defining it. Here's what I mean by it. This particular belief captures the essence of Christian Stoicism. The one who lives his life in conformity to the laws or principles that God built into his universe will prosper and reap substantial benefits from having done so. The one who violates those laws or principles will forfeit those benefits, may pay some substantial penalty, and will most certainly suffer frustration and defeat instead. Now, that's what I'm calling Christian Stoicism. Now, if you gulp a little bit and go, wait a minute, that's what I believe. Okay, I believe that. I've spent most of my life being a Christian Stoic, I think. So it wouldn't surprise me if you look at that and go, wait a minute, is he going to trash what I believe? Yeah, I am. but I'm trashing what I've believed most of my life as well. I mean, I just think this is deeply embedded. This attitude is deeply embedded in our present evangelical subculture.
What would be the difference between the Christian Stoic, maybe a Christian, or maybe a Jewish Stoic and a Pharisee? Would there be a difference?
I was thinking of the book of Job, and I'm not sure you threw that. There's a lot of stuff in Job.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The difference is that the Pharisees, I don't think, necessarily had the prevailing picture being one of the universe being a rule-driven, principle-driven place, and we mustn't violate those principles. They were interacting more with the living God of Israel, and the question was, how can I be justified in his eyes? And I need to be justified in his eyes by being obedient to him. But do you see how that the basic principle behind that doesn't necessarily have to be the Stoic picture? It doesn't have to be the picture that there are principles or rules to live by that are just built into reality, and you mustn't violate them or you're going to pay the consequences. Here's the key, I think. The tip-off that you're thinking in Christian Stoic terms is if you liken the moral laws to physical laws. If you think that that I need to obey, that I need to not commit adultery for the same reason that I need to not step off of a 10-story building. Because there's going to be an inevitable, a natural, inevitable, undefiable result, negative result. Catastrophe is going to happen because I have violated the laws that the universe runs by. So if I'm thinking of moral laws by analogy to physical laws in that way, then I'm basically thinking in Christian Stoic terms.
So you don't think the Pharisees looked at the law that way?
Well, I can't say for sure. They may have, because they may have already begun to be influenced by Stoic ideas. That's possible. I just don't know for sure. I don't know enough about Phariseeism to answer that. It's possible that it's true, but Phariseeism would have still had problems even if they didn't, is what I'm arguing. Is that the fundamental problem with Phariseeism was their self-deception. They thought that they were good when they weren't good people at all. That's the fundamental flaw in Phariseeism. Whereas what I'm arguing is a fundamental flaw in Stoicism is a mistaken, misleading, and distorted view of reality itself, of thinking of reality as so thoroughly and completely law-driven and rule-driven that everything gets understood and defined in terms of that picture. Hopefully that'll become clearer as we go on here. Yeah, I hope so. I hope I'll make that clear. Right? If not, make sure, insist that I do.
Well, don't they also get caught up in the Phariseeism and in the self-righteous attitude?
Yeah. I mean, I think they easily go hand in hand. Yeah, right. In practice, Phariseeism and Christian Stoicism are often going to be combined in the same person. Right. Logan?
It almost sounds to me like Christian Stoicism in this day and age has developed a method which uses this view to justify the method rather than discovered this view and then created the method to deal with it.
Keep going. What do you mean?
They're not preaching. You should pursue moral beauty because it's beautiful, because it's good, because it's what we're made for. You should pursue moral goodness because it will get you this, and all the thises are in this life.
Yeah.
But it's like you start out with the question, what do you want out of this life? Okay, here's a method for getting what you want out of this life. Oh, and by the way, this works because, see, I'm going to reinforce my selling you this method, backing it up with this view of reality. That's why my method works.
Right.
Rather than saying, gee, what's reality made of? Oh,
right.
Then we should live this way. It seems backwards to me.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. Let me talk about my experience with going to Gothard and introduce some of you to Gothard at the same time and try to make this point here. Back in about 1970, early 1970s, 1971, I think, is when I went to my first Basic Youth Conflicts, Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts. it came highly, highly recommended to me. Some friends of mine had gone, and they were just raving. This was the greatest thing since sliced bread. This was going to, this would revolutionize your life. This is just wonderful stuff. I went with incredible expectations, which was not like me. I mean, I really basically am a very kind of skeptical person, and if someone says this is great stuff, then my natural reaction is, yeah, yeah, right. Uncharacteristically, I went in fully open, an open book. Feed me, fill me, you know, tell me the truth. Fully open to this thing. And we go in this huge auditorium with hundreds, thousands of people. And, boy, I don't even remember right... I don't even remember right now what he said, but... you know, I had just come off of a philosophy degree, had read some Stoics, knew something a little bit about Stoicism, and within a half hour, my mind was going me, this guy's a Stoic. Just everything he was saying, that the big, huge question mark that came to mind shortly into the seminar was, if all this stuff that he's saying is true, why would we even have to have Jesus? Why would Jesus ever have had to die on the cross? Everything that I always thought was supposed to be central to Christianity is some kind of huge afterthought on God's part. Now, that's sort of an overstatement because he does have a way. There is a system for making this Stoicism Christian. Specifically, I think what it consists of is the story that gets told is that these principles to live our life by can only be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you stop to think about what some of his principles are, you go, really? It takes the power of God himself, of the Spirit of God himself to go through this three-step thing that he tells you to do when you need to be restored in a relationship to someone else. I mean, I would have thought anybody could have done that. It wouldn't take the power of God because he's told me exactly what I need to do. What's the Spirit of God necessary for? There's step one, there's step two, step three. They're all doable. They're all manageable. They're all quantifiable. Where do I need the Spirit of God there? But he tells me I do. He tells me I need the Spirit of God to do this and to do this right and to do it successfully. How can I get the Spirit of God? Well, I will not be given the Spirit of God by God. Unless my sins are forgiven. How are my sins forgiven? Well, we know the Orthodox Christian answer to that. Jesus' death on the cross is the basis upon which our sins are forgiven. It's my trusting in Jesus' death on the cross that my sins are forgiven, that therefore I can be given the Spirit of God, which is God's gift to me to enable me to keep these principles. And why would I want to keep these principles? Because in these principles are the secret to success in life. So, really, when all is said and done, Jesus being there at all, Jesus dying on the cross, the Holy Spirit being given, all of these are just sort of prerequisites to what it's really all about. And what it's really all about is living your life by the principles that the Bible teaches as Bill Gothard lays them out for you, as Bill Gothard finds them, discovers them for you in the Scriptures, and lays them out for you. The other thing that made me suspect right away is, boy, was he seeing stuff in those verses that I wasn't seeing. Whether or not the Bible was actually saying those things was a whole other matter. What is my point? My point is, in this thing that I'm calling Christian Stoicism, it's very clear that the center of what the Christian faith is all about has shifted from the message of the coming of the kingdom of God and its king, Jesus the Messiah. It has shifted off of that. That is a mere prerequisite to what the Christian faith is all about. And it's a prerequisite that if God had just, been a little bit more merciful or something, wouldn't have even had to have been a prerequisite. What the Christian life is really all about is discovering, learning to master the principles by which life is to be lived, and then living your life by those principles. That's what the Christian life is really, in the end, all about. And it's that shift of emphasis that I took me a while to put my finger on it, but I realized that's not Christian. the Christ of Christianity has been shoved to the periphery. That's Stoicism, is what that is. That's simply somebody who says, if you know the principles that the world runs by, that reality is structured according to, you can live a successful life. And then Logan has put his finger on the other part of it, the part of it that I think is fundamentally anti-Christian and fundamentally evil. And that is, the success that he was talking about is success here and now in this world in relationships that I live and have to deal with now, here and now in my life, in this earth. The success he's talking about is being effective in this life. It's being blessed by God in this life so that I have a good marriage and I have a good family and I have children who end up having good marriages and good families, and I'm reasonably prosperous financially. And basically, success means I don't really have to suffer a lot here and now in this world. And it seemed to me that for Bill Gothard, there's one very obvious and straightforward explanation for why there's suffering in a person's life, because they're not living by the principles. And there's another equally straightforward explanation for why another person is really experiencing a great deal of prosperity and blessing in this life. They're living by the principles. Logan? Well, let me, can I finish first? I called that evil. Why do I call that evil? Because look at what John says in the first letter of John. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, I don't have time to defend what I'm going to say about that. That would take a whole other lecture. But I think what John is telling us there is central to the Christian view of reality. And it comes down to this. When all is said and done, our lives are not about now. If we invest our lives in the stuff of this present age, this physical world, this temporal age, my marriage, my family, my job, my career, my ministry, my knowledge, my education, anything that makes up the stuff of this world that I live in right now, and I so deeply invest myself in any of that, that I make that the meaning of my existence, and I look to that for my ultimate fulfillment and my true fulfillment, then I'm a fool. And not only am I a fool, but I'm evil. I'm a person who does not love God. I'm a person who does not love the Father, in John's language here. I love this world more than I love God. Because God did not make me for this world. God made me to pass through this world on my way to a greater and more glorious destiny, a greater and more glorious existence. And if I rebel against that, if I stop here in the middle and say, no, I don't want that greater and more glorious destiny that you have created me for, God. There's some pretty far out stuff here, and I want it. And I want to have it, and I want to experience it, and I want to enjoy it. And don't take it away from me, God. Then that's rebellious, that's short-sighted, that's ignorant, that's blind, that's foolish. There ain't nothing good about that response to God. The one who has wisdom, the one who has eyes to see, the one who loves God and is willing to submit to Him and to trust Him is the one who says, yeah, there's a lot of really wonderful gifts that you have given us here and now in this age. But God, take any of them you want, if need be, to just make me ready for this kingdom that's to come. If I can't take that attitude, then I am not a child of God, I am not a believer, I am not a person who loves the Father. And as I think Logan was suggesting in his comment, that what I'm calling Christian Stoicism at its core is motivated by that fundamentally evil attitude. what I want is to not have to suffer in this lifetime. I want this lifetime to be a groove. I want it to go smooth. I want it to be enjoyable. I want it to be fun. I want to have it. And I don't want anything to spoil it for me. So can you give me the principles that will make that happen? Sure, for $45.98, I'll give you those principles. So anyway, that's what I think. As I'm defining Christian Stoicism, the fundamental evil of Christian Stoicism is to the extent that it focuses so exclusively on this world as defining what it would mean to be blessed and successful. Now, there's a lot of people who've been influenced by Christian Stoicism who do not have that evil attitude. They do love the Father. They do have their life invested in the age to come. But some of their ideas and some of their thinking has been shaped by people who are invested in this world and want to live by the principles in order to get what this world has to offer. Now, Logan.
I think I know how I would answer this question, so ask you the same. If someone says, you know, the Stoic reality is bogus, there isn't that machinery at work that we can make work for us. So why then do we encourage people to suffer the consequences of their choices in order that the consequences will lead them to make better choices and therefore have better consequences? I mean, it's almost, in a sense, I feel like we're talking on both sides of our mouth, but we're telling, you know, your life is this, your life is that. You know, we get into this discussion, we talk about welfare, society, we get into this discussion, we talk about marriage counseling, raising children, everything. And you tell people, you know, sometimes you just got to learn your lessons and make your mistakes and suffer enough of the consequences so that you wake up and say, I'm going to quit doing that. And then your life turns around. What's the difference?
Well, take something like the Proverbs. Those are Bill Gothard's favorite. The Proverbs are the thing in the scriptures that come the closest to making plausible the Stoic, Christian Stoic view of the world as a biblical worldview. But the question is, are the Proverbs, what's the nature of a proverb? Is it a, what's the word I'm looking for? There's a word, I've lost it. The point is it a law like the law of gravity? Or is it a kind of generalizable truth? Is it a bit of wisdom that is generally true, is true enough that a maxim, that it's a sort of generalizable maxim about life? When Solomon penned one of those proverbs, is he thinking there will never, ever, under any circumstances, be any exceptions to any of these things? Or is he saying, you know, in general, if you live your life this way, generally this is going to be the result? And those are there's a vastly different logic to those two things. When we talk about the law of gravity, you know, we don't say, if you step off of a 10-story building, generally, probably, you might have a rough time of it. You know, what we mean is, splat. Whereas, have we not seen lazy people prosper? Have we not seen murderers escape,
go free?
You know, have we not seen the wicked prosper? I mean, the Psalms are full of David crying out, God, I don't understand this. The bad guys are winning. I don't get it. It's not supposed to be this way. And it's so frustrating. It's so frustrating because the unrighteous people are having a great time of it here, and the people who are obeying you and are honoring you and are loving you, God, are getting smashed here. What's going on? Well, you've got to balance the proverbs that say, in general terms, lazy people are going to pay some kind of price for their laziness, in general terms. Evil people are going to pay some kind of price for their evil, in general terms. On the other hand, reality is so frustrating because unrighteous people prosper. And those need to be balanced against each other. They can't be balanced against each other in the Christian Stoic worldview. Because in the Christian Stoic worldview, like gravity, if you violate it, you pay, you suffer. Yeah.
How would somebody like this guy define sin then?
I think by transgressing the principles that we are supposed to live by, the principles that God has built into the reality that he's made, that would be sin. In fact, as I recall, he actually explicitly defines it that way. I want to read you a section. I think I have it here. I hope I do. I guess I didn't. In the paper, I had a couple of pages. I quote a couple of pages out of his notebook. What was striking to me about it is he holds up Jesus as an example of someone who discovered, interesting that he would even use the word discovered, but Jesus discovered the principles to live by, and he conformed his life perfectly to those principles. And therefore, what do we see in the life of Jesus? And I can't remember exactly what he said, but he was effective. He was popular. He was whatever. And you go, I mean, it's a mind-bending experience. You go, now, is this the same Jesus that said, eat me, and all the crowds walked away from him and nobody was left? Is this the same Jesus who was so popular they hung him on the cross and they went to Barabbas instead? Is that the Jesus we're talking about? And is this the Jesus that was so effective in ministry that one of the 12 people closest to him betrayed him to the authorities so that he could be hung on the cross? And was this the Jesus who did everything so right and his life turned so sour? It's very, you know, the thing is that he's so absorbed by this vision, of the Stoic vision, that it should be the case that if you did everything right, everything worked out right, that he reads the gospel and he just makes it up. He just rewrites the story of Jesus to make him into a Stoic hero who lived by the principles and lived this wonderful, pain-free, sorrow-free, rewarding, effective life. The Jesus who wept in Gethsemane and wept over Jerusalem.
What I remember, what I got out of this whole thing was...
The Gothard
thing. A few things that I remember, it's been so long ago, I don't know, my book got lost, I think weighed about 50 pounds, as I recall. But anyway, one of the things that he talked about was scripture memorization. Mm-hmm. And I remember him saying that if you memorize scriptures, that you would start having dreams, bad dreams, and all kinds of stuff.
That you would stop having, yeah.
You would start having.
Oh, start having. Yeah, because Satan...
You would clean out your mind.
Oh, okay. Right. That's right. Yeah.
Remember that aspect. The other thing that I remember was the submission thing, which got really distorted for several years after that, at least in the churches that I...
Wives submitting to their husbands?
Yeah. A lot of things got really out of shape. That I think that I didn't see it back then, but I see it now. Basically, his whole concept is basically... psychology, at least that's as I look at it, and it seems to me that a lot of Christian psychology since then can fall in the same categories. If you live this way, if you live that way, then obviously all these other things are going to fall into line. I'll give you another example of all this, and it's a man that I do respect, but I don't agree with totally in areas, and that's Pat Robertson. Mm-hmm. He has a book that he brought out several years ago called Secret Kingdom, and he comes out with different principles and stuff, and he quotes scriptures and different ways to live and so on and so forth, and so on. It's similar to what you're talking about.
Yeah. Well, I go to the Christian bookstore,
okay.
and 9 out of 10 books on the shelf are going to be the principles for a successful marriage, the principles for successful child rearing, the principles for a successful sex life, the principles for financial prosperity, the principles for health. I mean, you name it. The view of our subculture is the whole purpose of the Bible was given to present to us the principles to live our life by in whatever area of life we're interested in succeeding in, and these are the principles that will bring you success in that area. I just think that Christian Stoic vision has just completely captivated our evangelical subculture. today?
It's on the other. I mean, I can understand why people don't embrace this view. My answer to my question about why do this and not do that would be, you know, you do what's right because it's morally good, because it's inherently good, because it is morally valuable, therefore it's inherently valuable, because it's beautiful as opposed to ugly. I mean, there are a lot of, it sounds rather airy and you know, heavenly minded. But it is true. But it took me forever, I think, to reach a point where I could see that decisions and choices and consequences and parts of my character were based on whether or not they were beautiful or ugly, truth or untruth. Mm-hmm. And that is because ultimately this is the kind of person God is going to make me to be. I should attempt to emulate that, you know, pursue that image myself, even in this life. The other thing I would say to people, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, is if you want the elements of life in your life, I mean, if there were such a thing as a person who's filled with life, there would be certain elements in their life. Now, if you want that, you're not going to get that by pursuing a life filled with the elements of death. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, if you want good things, then pursue good things. That's no guarantee you're going to get them, but you sure as hell won't get them if you pursue bad things.
Right.
And that's, I mean, in general, I mean, is that the maxim?
Yeah, I think so. And that's
represents?
Yeah, that's the maxim that Proverbs represents, and that's the basic fundamental truth. Although I'm rethinking whether this is the language the Bible uses. You know, I used to be a central part of my teaching, but I'm, I've gone through enough changes in my lexicon of the New Testament that I'm not so sure of this anymore. But, you know, what I used to say is that there's life and death in this lifetime too. If you sin, you die. But if that is what the Bible is teaching, the basic fundamental principle there is not that there's any guaranteed specific good blessing that's going to come from obedience, but in general terms, your life is going to be more beautiful, more true, more authentic if you're obedient than if you're disobedient. And that lack of authenticity and that lack of beauty and the kind of decay and corrosive corruption of sin in your life is death. But there's no you know, one unit of death for one unit of disobedience. There's no automatic necessary, this is going to unravel on you if you make this mistake, which is what the Stoic would want to say, or the Christian Stoic would want to say.
It seems to me so much of what they want depends on what other people do. And they're believing that they have the right to control other people's choices and outcomes by what they do. That is, I will have a good marriage if I do X, Y, and Z, right? That's not true. All I will have is a loving character.
Right. Exactly.
Granted, my marriage could go hell in a handbasket. I mean, I could end up left, abandoned, betrayed, whatever. But I would be sitting there, hopefully, going, but I did everything right. Mm-hmm. And I love my wife, and blah, blah, blah. And someone just have to tell me, well, you did right. Mm-hmm. Turned out wrong. You're not going to persecute.
You forgot to pray a hedge of thorns.
Yeah. You see, I mean, that's all you're left with is yourself. But that's not what people want.
Right. And that reminds me, what people cry for today out of teaching, Bible teaching, whatever, is, Jack, make it practical. You know what they mean by that? What they mean is, if what you're saying isn't going to guarantee that my marriage gets healed, then it ain't practical. None of this ethereal, but it's true, but it's right, but it's the good thing to do. I mean, so what good is it if it's good and true, but it wrecks my marriage? Is the most prevailing attitude today. And I'm, you know, I think what we have to do is completely change our value system. No, the fact that it's true and right and good is what we need to go for. Whether it works or not is really not up to us. That is, whether it works for us in terms of my life here and now, in avoiding pain, in avoiding suffering, in having life go smoothly. Job, life didn't work for Job for a long time there. But he was a righteous man. And he was gaining wisdom, and he was confronting God, and he was living before his God in truth and in authenticity. And that should be our goal. That should be our lives.
Go ahead.
Well, one of the things that hasn't actually been said, maybe it's been said, but maybe I missed it. It seems to me that part of this is because God loves us, we respond to that, or we learn to love. You know, where we decide, we make the choice or whatever, or whatever to do what is the good thing because of God's love, and that is love. And so basically that's the, wouldn't that be the bottom line?
Yeah, although I would add to that, part of, I think, what it means to love God is to love what God loves. Or certainly that's part of what it means to know God and to love God. If I really know God, if I'm really his friend, what's going to draw me to God is that his values are so wonderful. I don't think I can love God without loving God's value system. So, so what I'm saying by that is, sometimes you hear Christians saying, you know, the reason I'm obeying God over here is because God loves me so much and he asked me to do this thing over here. Seems kind of silly, and I hate doing it, and I sure wouldn't do it if he didn't ask me to do it, but I love him, and so out of gratitude, out of love for him, I'm going to do this thing over here. Well, there's something wrong there. If what God is asking me to do really is all that silly, and I view it as all that silly, then how well do I know God? And do I really love God? That I don't think you can separate loving God and loving what God loves, loving what God requires, loving what God has commanded.
Is that part of like hungering and thirsting for right?
Exactly, yeah, exactly.
Doesn't goodness sometimes demand that you go against the principle of what?
How so? Probably. What?
Well, for example,
philanthropy.
The one that I always go with is like somebody jumps in the river after the drowning person, and there is like a slim chance that you're going to survive yourself, but you do it anyway because what else is someone supposed to do in that case? You think. I mean, if it was just a strict algebraic formula, you would think that the logical thing to do would be to already one dying person, why would
you? Right. Now, in fairness to Christian Stoicism, I think normally your Christian Stoic is going to be Christian enough to make a distinction between the principles that the world lives by and the principles that God has asked us to live by. So they might, I don't know about that particular example, but they might argue that, you know, the principle is to operate out of self-sacrificial love. That's how God has created reality, that God intended human beings to live out of self-sacrificing love, and if they do that, life is going to work for them. There's going to be a blessing. And a Christian Stoic is probably going to be Christian enough to ultimately suggest that the success will ultimately be resolved in the age to come, in a future kingdom.
Just seems like sacrificial anything flies in the face of, I mean, self-preservation seems to be the most, one of the, I mean, you know, over hunger and thirst, self-preservation seems to be one of the most primal, basic impulses or needs or desires.
But see, you're not going to make it into a Christian bookstore saying the principle to live by in your marriage is make sure you get it first before your wife does. You're going to say that the principle is, out of Ephesians, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's the principle that's going to make your marriage successful. Okay, now, do I object to that? Well, I don't object to that counsel. Pardon?
The church.
Yeah. But I object to the implicit assumption that if I simply be that kind of husband, that's going to guarantee a successful marriage. Well, it will only if I have a wife who's equally committed to godliness. If I have a wife who is not at all committed to the marriage, I could be Jesus himself, and I'm not going to have a successful marriage. It takes two people to have a successful marriage. And yet, implicitly, this kind of mentality of Christian Stoicism is, God has promised me, if I just do my part right, then my life is going to work out, and it's going to be successful. And I lost my second point. All right. Maybe it'll come to me. I lost it.
I'm kind of confused because I was thinking about pragmatism earlier when this whole discussion about what is practical. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me, I don't understand, part of what I don't understand is to what extent is Stoicism dealing with what is practical, and what's the difference between pragmatism and how we view what is practical. But I'm also wondering, I mean, if God is Logos, then his rationality is the rationality that ordered this cosmos, and it seems to me that goodness must have some practical aspect to it, you know, and we call something good because it's good for a reason. I mean, being Christian terms might say it produces life instead of death, but it has consequences, it has an effect. God calls something good for reasons. And in that sense, we can talk about the practical nature of it as well. So I'm kind of confused as to what, how we should really cut this thing up.
Well, let me give you another example and see if this helps. This has been, 20-some years, so I don't remember the specifics, but this may not be a specific example of Gothard's, but it's the kind of, his counsel is a lot along these lines. What if you have an enemy? What's the principle? What's the biblical principle about how to respond to an enemy? Love your enemy, but Gothard would break that down into about 25 different things that you should do in response to a particular situation. So what if, for example, you're before a Roman governor who has the power to crucify you, and he's asking you some smart-alecky question like, what is truth? What would be the right way to respond to him? Well, implicit in Gothard's whole system is, if you respond in the same way, and probably he's going to quote a proverb to you, a word, whatever turns away wrath, a soft, gentle word, you know, whatever. Proverb is just not my forte. Some sort of word turns away wrath. He'll quote that principle, and he'll say, well, if you do that, then your life is going to go better. Namely, wouldn't you think you won't get crucified? So either Jesus violated the principle in the way that he responded to Pilate, or life doesn't work that way. Now, did Jesus do the right thing? I think so. I think the way he responded in the context and everything was perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, perfectly appropriate, perfectly right what he did. Well, what's the practical benefit of it? Well, by the way we think of practical in the way that I'm using it, I don't think there was any practical benefit to it. Well, what was the value of it? It was the right kind of person to be. It was the right kind of response to give. It was beautiful in the eyes of anyone who has true taste, who has true moral taste. His response was a beautiful response. It was an authentic response. It was a good response. It was a true response. And the goodness is not ultimately reducible to its practical outcome or its practical effects in my life. It's a basic fundamental quality in and of itself. A good thing to do is a good thing to do because it's a good thing to do. I mean, I don't think you can get more basic than good, is what I'm saying.
Why is something good?
Because it's godlike. Because it reflects the character and glory of God himself.
Why is what God is good? I mean, in a certain sense, can't you say something is good because it is life-producing rather than death-producing? And when you start speaking in those terms, is there any sense in which you could call that? I think maybe we use practical different ways because, or maybe I'm misusing it, but to the extent that we use the word practical to mean efficient and convenient and giving me success in this life and avoiding pain, I understand that that can be antithetical to what is ethical and morally good. That doing the right thing does not just get you those benefits. But why is something good? I mean, you say because it's godly, but why is God good? I mean,
this is the same thing that happened last time we talked about this.
Yeah.
It came right up to that point, and it just went. And it wasn't the idea and the form, the argument between the idea and the form. One person suggests, well, God is good because he conforms to this criteria. And the other person says, no, God is good because he's told us he is. There is no criteria. He's just himself. And then how do I know that's really good? And then this person says, because God said so. That's where it ends. Mm-hmm. That's where the idea of goodness and the form of goodness are inseparable. And in this universe, good is declared to us by the maker of this universe, and that's where our search stops. Isn't that what happened last time?
Yeah. I would highly recommend reading G.E. Moore, the end of the last century, a British philosopher at the end of the last century or the beginning of the early part of the century, G.E. Moore, called Principia Ethica. And one of the arguments that he makes in Principia Ethica is that the concept of good is what he calls a primitive notion. And what he's responding to are the utilitarians in philosophy. The utilitarians were arguing that you can ultimately reduce the concept of something being good to more basic, more foundational, more fundamental concepts. Namely, when I say that something is good, for example, being gentle, what I mean by that is it brings more pleasure. Or if you don't like the concept of pleasure, it brings better consequences, however you define those better consequences. That better consequences result from that action than not taking that action. So when we say that something is good, we really don't even have to use the concept of good. It's just a kind of economical device that is ultimately definable to and reducible to more primitive notions, namely something producing good consequences. And he makes, I think, a very, very compelling case for, no, that's not what we mean by good. And his argument is very simple. He says, then how come it makes perfectly good sense for us when we look at an action which brings good consequences and we say, but was it good? And he's saying that should be, if the utilitarians are right, that question should be as ridiculous to us as did that action which brought good consequences bring good consequences? Which ought to be no question at all. I mean, obviously the answer to that is yes. But yet we take it as a meaningful, serious question. It brought good consequences, but I mean, it brought positive consequences, but was it a good thing to do? We actually think we understand what that question means. And he's saying, well, why would we understand what that question means unless we have a concept of goodness that is independent and irreducible to any other terms? It is itself what he calls a primitive concept. And he likens it to yellow, like yellow. Yellow is a primitive concept. You can't define it in terms of other things. It just is what yellow is. And either you know what it is or you don't know what it is. If you know what it is, then you can talk about it and you can think about it. If you don't know what it is, no one can define it for you in any other terms. And he's saying good is like that. We know what it is or we don't know what it is. If we know what it is, then we can meaningfully ask the question, is it a good thing to do? Now, as a Christian, I think we can say that goodness is reducible to something like reflective of the character of God, and we're saying something mean. But even there, we're not defining the concept of good. We're just making a statement about the fact that good things do in fact conform to the character of our God. But I think it might be worth looking at that. I mean, he's very accessible, pretty easy to read, and makes a very compelling case, I think, for that. In any case, I'm persuaded by that, and would ultimately say I think that's one of the mistakes Christian Stoicism is making, is that it's not ultimately taking into account that in the final analysis, why do I obey God? Because it's right and good and true to do that. Never mind what the consequences are. It really makes no difference what the consequences are. Doing something that's right and good and true is imperative in its own right. I don't need to ask what the consequences are to know further whether I should do it or not. And yet, I think there is a mentality within evangelicalism today that would really balk at that. I mean, that's why you get people saying, you know, don't preach the gospel to me, it's not practical. And that's what they mean is, it's not going to solve my problems that I want solved on my terms now in this life. So don't bother me with this theology stuff. Don't bother me with doctrine. I want some practical teaching. Well, it's coming out of the same mentality that wants techniques, steps, devices, guidelines for avoiding suffering and having success here and now in the stuff of my life in the present age. That's practical.
That's a practical question.
Okay.
Of philosophy. Uh-huh. We have philosophies of, I guess you could, well, lately my mind has been saying philosophy is about any choice you make. Do I want Buick or a Ford? Philosophy of, this is better, that's better. If I'm wrong, here, correct me. But when we talk about God, can we say that God has a philosophy since he knows perfection?
Well, I think we could. It's just that his philosophy is right and true, and ours isn't.
Yeah. But does that not reduce it? So it's not a philosophy, it's an absolute. He has only absolutes rather than philosophies. My philosophies, I'm sure, are not that way.
Yeah, but I wouldn't say that it doesn't make it a philosophy, because all we really mean by a philosophy is, is a particular set of beliefs about reality, a particular view of reality, and it may or may not be true. It just so happens that in God's case, I think we can be pretty sure that it's true.
Well, then, if the philosophy, okay, if we term it that way, then, as we look back into the law of Moses and into various different things throughout the scriptures, we can determine the character of God then through what he has said.
Right.
And this is his...
His character, his values, his purposes.
His purposes, and so on.
We're almost out of time here. Let me just read these five things and give you a chance to at least ask about anything that's not... I mean, I don't even know if this should be clear without explanation, but these are the effects that I think Christian Stoicism has had on people who are not fundamentally evil Stoics in the sense that they really are looking at this world and only this world to invest their lives in. I mean, they really are Christians, but nonetheless... The language and the thinking and the analogies and the pictures of Christian Stoicism has nonetheless had an effect on the way they think about their Christian life. And these are five of those adverse effects, I think. One, due to the influence of Christian Stoicism, many Christians mistakenly view the key to their growth in righteousness and the divine blessing that is promised to the righteous as lying in their mastery of biblical principles to live by. That should be obvious, I think, from what I've said so far. Secondly, due to the influence of Christian Stoicism, many Christians mistakenly view the Bible as a divinely inspired source book from which mankind is supposed to derive the right principles to live by. In other words, a fallacious notion imported from Christian Stoicism is that the Bible is the owner's manual for created reality. Yeah, you often hear, I mean, I've said that in my life before. Let's go, the Bible is our owner's manual. Let's go to the owner's manual and look up the answer to how we do this thing. Well, where is that coming from? It's coming from this view that when all is said and done, basically the key to my life is knowing the structure of reality, knowing what it's designed to do and how it's designed to work, and make sure I work it right, make sure I do it right. let me just read a section out of this paper that I'm working on. The Bible is not fundamentally interested in presenting me with a catalog of principles to live by. Rather, it is primarily interested in telling me the story of how it is that God is going to rescue from evil, rebellion, and death those of us whom he has decided to rescue. It tells us the story of how God made a promise to Abraham. It tells us the story of how God kept delaying without keeping that promise, though he reappeared over and over in order to confirm, to ratify, and to clarify the promise he had already made. It tells us the story of how a man named Jesus came and set the stage for the final fulfillment of that promise. It tells us how to live and think about our lives in the light of the fact that this story is all true. The Bible is not fundamentally an owner's manual. It is fundamentally the explanation and description of God's promise of salvation. These are very different pictures of the Bible. If we believe the Christian Stoic, then we are misled into adopting a very faulty picture of what our Bible is all about. But perhaps more importantly, if we think about the language that the Bible itself uses, it is striking how different it is from the language the Stoic uses when talking about the Bible and its message. The Christian Stoic is preoccupied with principles. The Bible is preoccupied with the promises of God. The Stoic thinks in terms of our conforming our lives to the structure of reality. The Bible thinks in terms of our persevering in hope. The Stoic wants us to discover the principles to live by. The Bible wants us to believe that the gospel is true and to trust in God to fulfill his promises. The Stoic understands our problem to be our failure to live according to right principles. The Bible understands our problem to be our innate rebelliousness, our hatred of and hostility toward God, and the perversity of nature which arises from it. The Stoic says that the righteous man is he who lives by right principles. The Bible says that the righteous man is the one who, on the one hand, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and on the other hand, mourns in the face of his own and others' unrighteousness. The Stoic turns our attention toward achieving success and prosperity in this life. The Bible tells us to fix our eyes on the glory that is to be revealed to us beyond this age in the coming kingdom of God. My point is a simple one. Is it not revealing that the Christian Stoic can talk about his Bible as an owner's manual only by resorting to concepts and language that are themselves utterly foreign to the Bible itself? If the Bible itself does not use the concepts and categories of Christian Stoicism, does that not strongly suggest that Christian Stoicism may not be the perspective of the Bible? Third point. Due to the influence of Christian Stoicism, many Christians overemphasize the law-driven nature of reality and the importance of living in conformity to created laws, and as a consequence, tend to find a plethora of absolute principles governing human existence, which in fact are not absolute. Let me take just a second to talk about that. It seems to me that Christian Stoicism does converge with biblical Christianity on a few places. For example, when we get to something like sexuality, the wrongness of adultery and the wrongness of homosexuality in biblical terms are pretty fixed and therefore pretty absolute. Now, why are they absolute? Because sexuality is something that I think we can meaningfully talk about as having a certain rational structure to it. God built it into human beings for a particular purpose. It had a particular design. It had a particular role to play, a particular function to play in our lives. And we either will or will not employ our sexuality in keeping with what it was designed to accomplish. The Stoic view really sort of works with respect to sexuality, is what I'm saying. Okay. But sexuality is one of the few things in human experience where that view really does work. And yet, Christian Stoicism applies that picture across the board to everything. So there's a right way to do church. Why? Because the owner's manual defines for us how you do church. There's a right way to worship. Why? Well, let's just go to the Bible and find the principles for worship. And God has so created reality that if you worship him this way, then it will be true and authentic and genuine and successful worship, whatever it means to be successful worship. And if you violate the principles, it won't be. Economics. God designed us to be economic creatures in this way rather than another way. Church government, baptism. You know, you sprinkle, then you're violating the very laws of the cosmos. Immersion is the way we were designed to be baptized. I mean, you see what I'm saying? And if that's true, if the cosmos was designed such that baptism be by immersion and only by immersion, then you have to have an absolute position on how to do baptism. Otherwise, you're transgressing the very structure of reality itself. And so this mindset, if you assume the Stoic mindset and take it to asking the questions of life and looking to the Bible for the answer to those questions, you're going to find absolute answers to any and every question. Obviously, you have to find absolute answers to it. Whether the actual answers that God would give are absolute or not is irrelevant. You're going to find an absolute answer to it.
And also, you find all the inconsistencies in the Bible that you haven't found out.
Right. Yeah. Because this is absolutely true, and its opposite is absolutely true at the same time. Exactly. Yeah. I wish I had time to expand on that some more, but I think you have the example. I think you have the idea. And then fourthly, due to the influence of Christian Stoicism, many Christians have a strong tendency to think of success, prosperity, and happiness as, one, only being available through right living, and two, guaranteed by right living. So in other words, there is a strong tendency to assume that the righteous will and must prosper while the wicked will and must suffer. And as I was saying earlier, that's in direct contradiction to everything the Bible itself tells us. Just not the way life works. Sometimes the wicked will prosper. I mean, oftentimes, more often than not, the wicked will prosper and the righteous will suffer. I don't know about more often than not, but often enough to be frustrating. Five, due to the influence of Christian Stoicism, many Christians have a strong tendency to identify the goodness of a good act in its conformity to cosmic principles and the goodness of a good person in the fact that his behavior confirms the cosmic principles. Let me just read a section of the paper again, then I'll leave it at that. From the biblical point of view, a violation of the created order is wrong because to violate the created order is to rebel against God himself. If I engage in homosexual or adulterous intimacy, for example, I am violating the boundaries and limitations that the real rational structure which God designed into human sexuality places on us. But if I am violating the God-made boundaries of my sexuality, then in effect, I am ultimately rebelling against God himself. The Bible sees the spirit of rebellion against God, which is involved in such a transgression, as fundamentally evil in and of itself, quite apart from what the short-term consequences of one's rebellion against God might be. On the short term, as we have seen, rebellion against God may in fact lead to prosperity, but that does not alter the fact that such rebellion is fundamentally and intrinsically evil. The wrongness of the action, therefore, is not seen in terms of its having negative consequences. The wrongness of the action is located in the spirit of hostility toward one's Creator, that is the real inner meaning of such a transgression. Once we see this, we see that Christian Stoicism and biblical Christianity tend in opposite directions. The logic of Christian Stoicism throws the emphasis on a person's outward actions or behaviors, as if to suggest that the outward action is all that really finally mattered. It throws its emphasis onto discovering the rules, the principles, the specific instructions about how to conduct oneself in particular situations, and it throws its emphasis onto the need to avoid violating those principles at all costs. But from a biblical point of view, this is to throw the emphasis in the wrong direction. The Bible places the emphasis on the spirit, the character, or the inner subjectivity out of which an action or behavior arises. An action or behavior is wrong fundamentally because it arises out of a moral nature that is broken or distorted, or out of a heart that is foolish and rebellious. A behavior is unrighteous because hostility toward God is its inner meaning and its defining motivation, not primarily because it violates certain external cosmic principles. From a biblical point of view, therefore, it is conceivable for one to be living in perfect conformity to the structure of the cosmos and still be an evil, unrighteous sinner. For the motivating, driving character of his heart may nevertheless be rebellion against God and hostility toward everything God is, even while his behavior is outwardly good and right. Biblical Christianity, therefore, throws its emphasis onto the need for God to mercifully transform one's heart, and it throws its emphasis onto the inestimable value of being trained to know and love God, even if it takes dramatic moral and personal failure to learn it. Any last, final questions? Sorry, we didn't spend more time on some of that. Right? Well, these are... What I'm doing is I'm writing a paper, and hopefully it'll be published in a few weeks. So that'll be available. Okay, thanks.